I've had a number of God moments in my life. There was one day when I woke up, went in the bathroom. I didn't recognize who I was. That's how bad my depression was. I needed meaning in my life. Depression was not this wispy thing out there. It was, to me, it was a real person. And he worked for the Prince of Darkness. I'll be a Gideon. That was a turning point for me. But God had another turning point. When I'm with God, good things happen. When I'm not with God, bad things happen. It's as simple as that. Mm. When I went into the jail, it was a benefit for the inmate, more of a benefit to me, because I was talking to people about Jesus. God is a God of a thousand chin.
So welcome to From Surviving to Living, the Spotlight series. And we have a very exciting episode for you today, an interesting guest. I am here with Patrick Day, who is the author of 9 books, and he is also, or was, a credentialed correctional chaplain. Try saying that 3 times fast. Who has ministered to hundreds of individuals in one-on sessions and thousands in group settings. And we are going to have an overarching question of how can personal struggle and professional expertise converge to offer hope and guidance for those battling addiction and depression, and for those of you interested in helping individuals like that, as Pat has. We'll be discussing what that looks like as well. So, Pat, can you tell us a little bit about who you are and where you're from and how what led you up to this work that you do?
Okay, well, as you say, I'm a credentialed chaplain, correctional chaplain, and probably later in the interview we'll find out the strange way that happened. I've had a number of God moments in my life, and where I don't know where I'm going, but God knows where I'm going. And so for those listening, what I found in my life is you don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to say, if I want to serve God, well, let's see, how am I going to do that? If you pray and you ask God to give you guidance, you'll be surprised who shows up in your life,
yes.
What happens to you. So along those lines, when I moved to Willmar, Minnesota, from Minneapolis, as a matter of fact, I lived 4 blocks from where the studio is. And so I'm familiar with this area. And so Willmar was the last place I ever would have gone because I had an ex-wife who grew up there. But anyhow, when I went there, God sent me there for a reason, because I was going to meet a person named Myron, and he was going to preach the gospel to me. I grew up as a Catholic. I never knew there were any decisions to make. I mean, I was baptized as a Catholic as a baby, so therefore I was saved. That's what I thought.
Sure.
And he explained to me that, well, that isn't the case. And so because of him, I became a born-again believer April 2nd, 1982. And so life went on in Willmar. My wife and I both worked at a 2-year college, Ridgewater College. She was an instructor there. I was a dean of instruction. As a matter of fact, she reported to me. But thank heaven she was a great teacher, and I never had any issues with her. But I was supervising more than 100 people, 35 technical programs. We had good friends in Willmar, belonged to a good church in Willmar. And then my wife and I both took early retirement. And we had one son who was living in Birmingham, Alabama, and we had one son in Phoenix, Arizona. So we figured, well, we need to get closer to Minneapolis so that we can be close to an airport. So I left a city of 30 years, left a job of 30 years, which I found out soon, that is not something you want to do.
You did that all at once, retired.
Oh, yes.
And moved.
In one shot.
Wow.
And I'd never lived in a city 30 years for 30 years before. I'd never worked at one job for 30 years before. How did I know? And so I moved to Buffalo. All of a sudden, I don't know anyone. I don't supervise anyone. There used to be 100 people that somewhat listened to what I had to say, some more than others. Now I'm in Buffalo. No one gives a rip what I say. I don't know anyone. I don't know anything. I'm not familiar. And I went into what's called situational depression. In other words, there's a situation that caused depression.
And what year was
that? Was 2005.
Okay.
And so situational depression, if it's severe enough, can lead to what's called clinical depression, mm-hmm. which is a mix-up of brain chemicals. And that's what happened to me. My brain chemicals are still mixed up. For me, which is another book I wrote called How I Escaped from Depression, I didn't want to take medication. I kept trying to stay away from it. And things were just careening. There was one day when I woke up, went in the bathroom. I didn't recognize who I was. That's how bad my depression was. So what happened is, which the whole depression thing is a whole other story.
How long did that last?
4.5 years.
Okay.
So in effect, when I go in, I went into a jail one time in Litchfield, Minnesota, and every once in a while I get a smart aleck. And this smart aleck says, "Well, why should we listen to you? Have you ever been in jail?" And I said to him, "Yes." I said, "I've been in a jail worse than you are, worse than you are right now." "Oh," he said, "where's that?" I said, "Depression." I said, "I would have traded places with any of you in here, not even knowing what you did, if I could just be free of depression." And he looked at me, and I think he might have had a brush with depression. He looked at me and he said, "Good answer." I didn't want to go anywhere. I would lay in a chair like I was in a coffin. It was terrible.
How did your wife respond to all of that? It must have been difficult for her. Did she also maybe be affected with some depression, or what did that look like?
No, my wife is much more resilient than I am. She got along pretty well. She was a teacher, so she had classrooms, but our situations were a little bit different. I was involved in a number of things in Wilmer that she wasn't. I belonged to a Bible study for 20-some years, which is quite unusual. But no, she was not hit that hard, but it was hard on her. I felt sorry for her, but I couldn't do anything. So I was in jail. I needed meaning in my life. And the question becomes, where's that meaning going to come from? I'm sitting there and I'm afraid I'm going to be depressed for the rest of my life. I'm never going to find meaning in my life. And I came to understand that I had two choices. I could either curse God and die, which Job's wife told him to do, or I could come closer to Jesus than I ever have before. And the Holy Spirit helped lead me down that way. And to me, there's nothing worse than depression. But I look back on my life, and I'm glad I went through that depression, horrible as it was, praying for trucks to run over me. That's how bad it was.
Yeah.
I didn't attempt suicide, but I just, if a truck would have gone off the road and hit me, I would have been happy. So how was I going to find meaning? And that's when depression to me, I referred to depression with a capital D. Depression was not this wispy thing out there. It was, to me, it was a real person. And he worked for the Prince of Darkness. And that's what I was battling, this terrible darkness. And so my life was going down, 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 down. And I was afraid it was just going to keep going down, down, down until, you know, there's nothing left.
Yes. And I like what you said at the very beginning when you said we don't have to know the ins and outs about how something is going to be done. We simply recognize something that needs to happen. And I have found often that acknowledging to God, I think that this is something you would like me to do, a direction I'd like to take, and I have no idea what that looks like. I can't set the agenda because I have trouble even picturing it. But I agree with you. That sounds good. And God has to take it from there. A.W. Tozer once said that if you think you are where you are now because you have manipulated and controlled the outcome, you are probably not where God wants you to be.
That's for sure.
So then what happened after this four and a half years of depression that led you in a new direction?
Well, that's a real good question, Ollie. And I had, I guess I would call them turning points. And one turning point is something that happened as a result. I'm here today talking to you. There's a guy named Roger Lundeen. He's in my prayer group at church now, and he's got aphasia, and he'll pray, but no one can understand what he's saying. And he's got some dementia. But Roger was a Gideon, and he and I both went to the Covenant Church in Buffalo. And one time, and I didn't know him, but he was a tall, imposing man. And one day after church, I'm walking out of church, and there in front of me is standing Roger Lundeen, and I can't get around him. And he looks at me, and he said, "Do you know what a Gideon is?" And, well, I did. I said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I think you should become a Gideon." And without getting into all the rest of the discussion, I realized there was no getting by Roger Lundeen. I was either going to be a Gideon or I would have him hounding me for the rest of my life. And so I said, okay, I'll be a Gideon. That was a turning point for me. But God had another turning point. So I became a Gideon, and Roger was kind of my sponsor and mentor. And Roger says, "Oh, by the way, now that you're a Gideon, you need to have some sort of ministry." And I said, "Well, what ministries are there, Roger?" "Well, you could be a church speaker to make presentations, 5 minutes to get donations." I said, "No, don't want to do that." He says, "Or you could have a card ministry where you bring cards into churches and you have to keep track of all the churches. Do they have enough cards for weddings, funerals, and whatnot?" Which is another way of getting money for the Gideons. Mm-hmm. I said, "I don't think I want to do that either." And he said, "Well, you could bring Bibles into hotels and motels." Yeah. And he said, "Everyone does that. All Gideons do that." And then he said, "Or you could get into jail ministry." And I said, what's that? He said, "Well, you could join the jail ministry team and you go in once a month and with a partner and deliver a Bible lesson." And so I said, "I'll do that." So it was kind of like, yeah, what else am I going to do? But that's when God got a hold of me. And as I started working with inmates and understood the horrible lives they have had to get to the point, dysfunctional families, drugs, the wrong people. They follow the wrong people. In some cases, they were the wrong people that other people were following. And so I developed like a bond. I wanted to understand these inmates. And so that's how I initially got into jail ministry. The second thing was I had a friend, Myron, who led me to Christ, and he was an artist, and he is now retired, and he's now a portrait artist and oil painting. But at the time, he did illustrations. He and I actually were partners in an ad agency for a while. But I thought, that was before this point in time, but I thought, oh, if I could just paint, if I could just draw. And And I tried, and he tried to teach me, but that was not my shtick. And then I remember something God had told me years back. With words, you will serve me, with images. You don't know what that means in your life, but I do. That's what he told me years before. And then he led me to write my first book. It was called Too Late in the Afternoon. And that book and being a Gideon started moving me out of depression. And so I came to realize with that first book of the nine I've written that the day I stopped writing and the day I died would be the same day. That was my meaning. That was my ministry. So I had that. And then I started getting into business coaching because of my experience in business and with the college. And so now all of a sudden I had three meanings to my life. Jail ministry, Gideon's meetings combined together, and then the writing, and then the, I guess those are the two that I, and then the business coaching.
And you were not a chaplain at this time, right?
No, I was not. How did I become a chaplain? Things were going better, but I realized that I was kind of just coasting. I'd hit a plateau. My life went down like that. Then it came up. Then life was so much better. Now it's kind of at a plateau. But I wanted to get closer to the men and women that I was dealing with. I wanted to understand them better. And so that's when I ended up writing a book to present to inmates within the Wright County Jail, which is the county that I'm from. And I just came up with a real catchy title for that book. It was called How to Stay Out of Jail. And it was not a story as such. There were some stories in there, like there's a story about Tyler, and he had a quote on the cover of the book. When I'm with God, good things happen. When I'm not with God, bad things happen. It's as simple as that. Mm. And for Tyler, it was. I did this book. And I brought it to the library. And then I asked if I could make a presentation in the jail. And so they said, sure, Friday night. And at that point in time, it was the only time it ever happened to me, when the men and the women were both in the room at the same time.
That is unusual.
That is unusual. But the men were separated from the women by about three or four rows. But why they did it that way, I don't know. But they, and it wasn't that anything happened there.
Yeah.
But it just, in all my presentations, I never had that happen. So anyhow, there's about 30 people in there. And I was in a room where there was a camera. And I knew that. And there was a guard there that night called Joe. And when we got done, Joe said, I talked to some of the men that were going back and forth to the bathroom, and they said it was a really good presentation. Well, he didn't have to talk to the men. He was watching the presentation. And he said, you should take that show on the road. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you could give a presentation like that to county jails throughout Minnesota. And you could go to like one a month, then take a month off. Next year, go to the same jails, maybe add on a few. And it's one of those things where, you know, you talk about wanting to do something for someone else, but how do you do it? And that's why I said to him, how's that going to happen? And he said, why don't you talk to Sergeant Flesher, who was the program sergeant? And I said, okay. So I met with her, but he had talked to her ahead of time. So when I came to talk to her, she was ready for me. She had a packet like that, which was every county jail in the state of Minnesota with the program directors, with the program staff, and their phone numbers, and their emails.
Wow.
And I thought, wow, I don't have to do all this research. And I thought, well, that's pretty good. But I started thinking, okay, so now I've got to contact them. And, you know, contacting people cold is not easy.
Mm-hmm.
And then I noticed some of the jails were highlighted. And I didn't have to ask her. She told me. She said the jails that are highlighted, she said, I know the program directors at those jails. You can tell them Sergeant Flesher told you to call, and they'll let you in. I thought. And then I noticed that some of them had an asterisk after the highlight. And I didn't have to ask her because she told me that. Next, she said, that asterisk, those are people that have already talked to you, talked to them about you. And so all of a sudden, all those jails were open.
Wow. And so I assume you called the jails, like she said, the ones that she had called ahead for you and already talked to you, and the others. And how soon were you starting this new role of going to those different jails?
1 month.
Fast.
Yeah, because they came so easily.
Yeah.
I mean, it was like you talk about having the skids greased. I mean, I would just call up and say, Sergeant Flesher told me to give you a call. Oh, good. And it was, you know, when can you come here? And then I would take those books with me. Now, these books cost money. So how was I going to get the money? Well, as it ended up, when I went into the jail, I got a hold of some friends of mine and asked, would you partner with me? We'll all put in the same amount of money and to buy these books, which I had self-published through a company in Minneapolis. Said, buy the books, and then I can go in. No, actually, I'm wrong on that. The first book I wrote too late in the afternoon, I self-pub through a self-publishing. Then I became the publisher. So I started, all of a sudden, I've got another meaning in my life. So I could produce the books myself, but I never made a profit off them. I just purchased them at cost. So I brought those in. And now I figure, well, these friends are not going to come up with the money that I'm going to be able to, you know, go to all these jails. So as it ended up, there's a pastor of the Assemblies of God Church in Buffalo. And every once in a while, I went there. At one point in time, I was a Pentecostal wannabe. And I started going to a Pentecostal church where my son lived in Northfield. And I thought, whoa, that's a side of me that's been missing. The emotional side of Christianity. And so I got enamored with Pentecostals, got to know this Pastor Bill Hicks, take him out to play golf, buy his green fees for him. And I'm telling him, and he says, why don't you just start a ministry in this church? He said, and we can be a 401. What is, you must know that.
That's I don't even recall right. 501?
Yes.
C3, a nonprofit, essentially.
Yes, yes, a nonprofit, ran it through the church. And I talked to a friend of mine who's quite wealthy. Every year he gives $1,500. And then there were three churches, one in Wilmer and two in Buffalo. They gave me money. Then individuals gave money. And all of a sudden, I could get all sorts of books. And I would go to the Minneapolis Adult and Teen Challenge. I'd give a presentation to more than 300 men and women. Now, there the men and women were there, but the men sat here and the women sat over there. Mm-hmm. They were physically different sections. So all of a sudden, I'm bringing book. I was the book guy. And the book I was bringing was How to Stay Out of Jail. And then I wrote another book called, that was kind of out of Romans 7, Stop Doing What You Don't Want to Do. And then I wrote a third book called 7 Steps to Turn Your Darkness into Light. So those were my three jail books. But when I would call up and get into a jail, they remember that first book. Oh, you're the How to Stay Out of Jail guy. So it didn't make any difference what book I brought. I was the How to Stay Out of Jail guy.
Now, how did you get to Teen Challenge? Was that something you were already doing with your friend from church or as a Gideon?
No, not at all. This Pastor Bill Hicks was a key person. And so he knew the head of Adult and Teen Challenge in the Minnesota district. And so he worked it. So I went and talked to this guy. And when I talked to him, his last name was St. John. I talked to him and I said, and he explained, you know, there are four adult and teen challenges in Minnesota. And I said, he said, if you call them up, you can use my name. And he wrote a letter of endorsement for me.
Wow.
So all of a sudden, when I say call up and I said, Clarence St. John told me to call. He was the head of all the, he was the head of the Adult and Teen Challenge in Minnesota. And so he was the head of the Assemblies District, Minnesota District. And when he endorsed me, I could get into any adult and teen jail. It was like the jails. Just call up. Oh, when can you come?
I'm curious if there was a difference in how you presented to the two different groups, teen challenge versus the presentations you were giving in jail.
Oh, yes. Sorry to shuffle my papers around. Yes, quite different. For two reasons. Now, the commonality was addictions. So anyhow, 90% of the men, and what I found for the women, it was more like 95% are in there for drugs of one of those or another, using, selling, distributing, moving. So that was a common thing. But what was uncommon, another common, is that a lot of people in Adult and Teen Challenge had gotten downward departures, which means their sentence was stayed if they went and did something to redeem themselves. And Adult and Teen Challenge was known as a place where you went to stop using. But the difference was, is that when I went into the jails, I was talking to a lot of people that weren't saved. In Adult and Teen Challenge, most of the people were saved. That was kind of a condition for getting in, but there's still people in there that weren't saved. And so there was a different message. And the Holy Spirit, you know, gave me what to say to each group. And it was quite different, though I hadn't planned it quite different. But I remember one of the things that I said to the Adult and Teen Challenge. I said, And what happens is that someone in a jail or someone in the public that's using, of their own will power, 80% of them, if they stop using, 80% of them will be using within a year. Mm-hmm. For those that are in jail, 80% will be back in jail in a year. Those are the statistics. That means 27% can make it. Mm-hmm. And that's a generous, I don't even think it's. But you go to Adult and Teen Challenge and the percentages reverse. 80% of the people that go into Adult and Teen Challenge make it. And 20% are in there because they get a downward departure or they're in there for other reasons. But it's Adult and Teen Challenge, the 13-month program. Someone asked me one time, why does this work? Well, I said, I'll tell you why it works. Because for 13, those men and women have Jesus in the morning, Jesus at noontime, Jesus in the afternoon, Jesus at supper time, and Jesus before they go to bed. 13 months. And they love it. You ever been in an adult and teen challenge?
No, I've never had an addiction. I've never visited one either. Although the church that I go to does host teen challenge for the Wednesday night services. So every 4 months, there's a new group from Adult and Teen Challenge in throughout the year. I am thinking over some of the notes that you had given me, and I know that mentored individuals one-on-one, and I'm assuming that was different from the Bible studies where you went in with your fellow Gideon. Was this later on after you started presenting that you kind of came to have some one-on-one relationship with these people?
You know, we've talked a little bit, Holly, but questions like that, It almost seems like you know me a lot more than the discussions we've had. Yeah, I would go in and I'd do the Bible studies. And then there was one particular person that had had sexual activity with his own daughter. And he came into the jail, and he came in, and I was leading a Bible study, and I would ask people, how many, a small enough group, I would say, how many of you are born again Christian? And actually, because that's why they came, most of them were. So there were like five people in there, four raised their hand. At just that time, this guy comes in, and he heard me say that. And he said, I'd like to be born again, but he said, I have to forgive myself. And I said, then he told him his name. And I said, he said, I've got bad news for you and good. I said, the bad news is you can't forgive yourself. I said, the good news is that Jesus can forgive. And so I went through, I have a graphic way of explaining what salvation is. When I'm dealing with people, I use graphics, I use illustrations. It's like Jesus and his parables, because these folks are, they're used to visual. Now, the way I knew that they were used to visuals, and you can attest to that, is you look at the inmates in there, and more than half of them got tattoos all over themselves. That's when I understood the graphics. So I would do paintings, I would do drawings on a board. When I made presentation, I had a whiteboard or a blackboard there. So anyhow, this guy, I'll just cut to the chase on this. It's an interesting story. He got saved that day in that room. But sometimes, like Billy Graham crusades, you have people that are not really saved. They're awakened spirits, but they're not regenerative. They're awakened souls, but they're not regenerative spirits. And you can tell that, but what happens after they come forward? They're out using.
Leave Jesus at the door on the way out.
They do. They do, because Jesus was only in their mind. He wasn't in their heart. So this guy's, his experience of being born again was so dramatic. I had to find out whether it was going to hold or not. So I talked to the program director at that time, who was not the one that gave me that booklet. As a matter of fact, this person, whether she was a Christian or not, I didn't know. God knew, but I didn't. But I asked if I could see this guy. No, and not outside in a room talking to him by phone. She said, and I explained what happened. She said, yes, you. All of a sudden, I was open to a whole new world when I could talk to people. And this guy was reading at about, he was reading at a third grade level. So I started teaching him the Bible. He started reading the Bible. I could tell that he really was saved, and he was so ashamed of what he had done. And he was sentenced to 12 years served. He became one of the strongest Christians that I knew. And because of that experience, I would ask if I could see so-and-so. So I started coming in here and there, and another person that I met on that type of basin was, and he allows me to use his name, the guy in Stillwater, second-degree murder. It was really first, but sentenced to 40 years, served 28. And it took him 3 years for his case to be adjudicated, because you can only be in a jail 1 year. But he was in the jail for 3 years, because you're in jail while your case is going up. And he was a decent guy, but he was living in a meth house. And the crime that they committed, killing that woman, it made the front page of the Minneapolis. That's how dramatic it was. So they got caught. He's in jail. He's trying to figure out ways to commit suicide. They have him on watch. They take everything away. but they don't take the, he could take his pants off and hang himself. He didn't have any blankets or anything. But one day a little cart came by, and he grabbed a Bible off it, and he opened it to John, and didn't even know, he didn't even remember where, but at that moment he became saved. And from then on, when I would talk to him, or when he'd be in a Bible study, he had a perpetual smile on his face. And these other inmates would say, "What are you smiling for, Sean? You're going to be in life for prison." I mean, he was going to be in life. God took care of him. He only got 40 years. But they said, "How can you have a smile on your face?" And he'd look at him, he'd smile. He said, "Because I know who's going to be in there with you." And I talked to him just a couple weeks. And same thing.
So in the one-on-one meetings, you really come fully to be engaged in that person's life and caring about the outcome. And I am certain that there must have been some tough times for you, because you're coming to love people and do their time with them in a way. How did you prevent or think about preventing a recurrence of depression? Because sometimes these are really hard stories that you are listening to and helping with.
When I went into the jail, it was a benefit for the inmates, more of a benefit to me, because I was talking to people about Jesus. I was involved in Christ's work. I was his hand, and there was no depression possible in that situation. Plus, I ran across a guy named Tony, and I learned a lesson from Tony that I haven't forgotten to this day, maybe 10 years. So he's telling me about his dysfunctional life, his drinking, not being able to stop his drinking, losing his job, losing his house, losing his car. I don't know if he lost his dog or not. He wasn't married.
He is a country song.
The country song. But he had lost his girlfriend. He lost everything. And he's telling me this story, and I'm listening to it. And I'm just, I do feel bad. And he said, this is about the third time I talked to him. And he says, "Pat," he said, "can you identify with what I'm saying? Can you internalize what I'm saying? Can you empathize with me? Or do you just feel sorry for me?" The fact of the matter is mainly I felt sorry for him. But when he said that, that was a turning point for me. Because from then on, I would try and understand people were coming. I would be in prison or jail with them. And so that was very meaningful for me.
It's interesting you say that, because for myself, I find that my past history, just having been in prison, but the different experiences that I suffered while I was there, my parental rights being terminated with one of my children, and all these other things, having gone to SEG, being on suicide watch. Now when I meet other people, they are just certain they don't need to explain all this stuff, and that if nothing else, I'm equal to their suffering and maybe even have experienced a little bit more. It makes them comfortable, and it provides some trust. And that really is why Christ came and lived for more than 30 years before he died, because he is not just a rescuing hero. He's a relatable friend who has suffered more than we have, so we can. But that's the real way I began to understand that. And what I hear you saying is that it's possible to learn to empathize with others to a degree where, even if you haven't experienced that, you still can develop that trust and that affection. In one-on-ones, you did this in jail or in prison or both?
Mainly in jails. I found something interesting about prison. Prisons have such a wide breadth of Christian programs. It's hard to get in there. And so, for me, I would find that God closes some doors, but he opens others. And the jails, like Hennepin County Jail, those jails, again, it was hard to get into them. So I became the chaplain and the preacher of Central Minnesota Jail. You know, so I went to Brainerd, Duluth, Foley, St. Cloud, three jails at that area, go to Litchfield, and all the Saint, all the all the jails that are in Central Minnesota. That was, and there was enough of them.
Mm-hmm.
So I made my rounds every year.
Do you find that the people you have mentored and discipled want to continue contact with you when they are released from jail or graduate from Teen Challenge? What does that look like?
Well, some do, some don't. When I'm in the jail, I let the Holy Spirit speak. And so the Holy Spirit will tell me, mentor him. Or when I'm looking to people, and there's always someone that I would meet with for an hour and a half, and the other people like 30 minutes at a time. I was not a 15 minutes, let's pray. I spent at least a half an hour with everyone. But I had one person who is now serving time in prison, and he was an ex. I learned from spiritually, he might have even been a little step ahead of me, but I learned from him. And when he left, I you know, it was months, almost a year. I said, no. And so I'm in Gideon's, and I'm giving a Bible study, and I'm looking, and it's like the Holy Spirit is saying, him. Now, this Rico, he was black. This guy is also, I found some of the strongest Christians for black guys and black women. And so I talked to him afterwards. I said, you know Rico, right? He said, yep. And I said, did you know that I was meeting with Rico? Yep. Met with him for an hour and a half. Yeah, I know that. I said, I'm looking for someone else that I can meet with that amount of time. Now, I knew something about this guy because he would volunteer to talk. And I could tell there's a Christian depth there. And I said, you know, the Holy Spirit pointed you out. And I said, you willing to meet with me for an hour and a half? He said, sure. And so started that. I'm still dealing with him on the outside. But a number of people that said, oh, yes, I want you to mentor. Oh, I'm going to need that. I'm going to need them. And then they get out from the distraction. There's the job. There's the cars. There's places to live. Girlfriend. Baby moms. You know the baby mom. I had not heard that term before I talked to people and say, the baby mom. And some people would have three or four baby moms. You know, I got to know these folks, and but when they got out of jail, they were the distraction, and they'd meet with me a few times. One person that really turned his life, his name is Tyler, he met with me twice, and then we were going to meet again. He didn't show up. He was standing out on a railroad track waiting for a train to run over him. Yeah, an interesting story with him. You maybe have me on again.
I
tell you some of these stories.
Definitely have you on again. You have a lot of.
Tell me the Tyler story, but you had asked a question earlier. How did I become a chaplain?
Yeah.
Okay. Which is something that turned my life around. Okay, so I'm meeting with these men and sometimes a woman, and then the person that I didn't know whether she was a Christian or not, I retired. And the person that took over her job was the one who gave me the pack. She allowed me to come in to meet with more people. But it was still, I would have to ask, could I meet with this person? Yes. Could I meet with that person? Yes. I'd ask permission for each one. And some weeks I came in, some weeks I didn't. And so I had kind of hit a plateau again. And then this person at church, this Pastor Bill Hicks, I had this book, a wonderful book called How to Stay Out of Jail. And then I'd written my second one, Stop Doing What You Don't Want to Do. This would be a good book for other chaps. And so Pastor Bill said, yeah, it would. I'll give you the name of the head of the correctional chaplaincy, you know, the one that's hard to pronounce.
Yes.
I'll give you his name. Talk to him. So I call him up, and nice guy. Name was Dan O'Dean. And so I'm talking to him, telling him about the book. He says, yeah. He said, a good book. But he said, I could not endorse it to the other chap. I said, why not? He said, because you have no standing in the Assembly's church. He said, normally if I recommend a book, it's going to be written by a pastor, it's going to be written by a theologian, might be written by another chap. So he said, we're not going to take it yet. He said, maybe a fine book, great title. But he said, I couldn't endorse it. And then there's a pause. Now, why I was talking to him, I didn't, but God knew. And why was I trying to sell a book through this? I don't, but God. So he said, oh, by the way, he said, we're just starting a program up for associate chaplains. And is that something you'd be interested in? And first thought was, no, because I knew it would be a lot. So he said, we'd like to try you out as a test case. He said, I'll help you all along the way. I had to get endorsements. I had to get testimonials. I had to get people that vouched for me. I had to go through so many hoops. And then I became an associate chaplain. I didn't realize what was going to happen as a result of that. But all of a sudden, I can get in the Wright County Jail. So when I got that chaplaincy, all of a sudden, I'm coming in one day a week. And I don't have to ask permission anymore. Mm-hmm. Can I talk to this person or that person? People signed up to see me. And if enough people didn't sign up to see me, when I was in a Gideon's, I'd be sitting there, and the Lord would say, him, him, and him. And so I'd go up to talk to him. I said, would you like to tomorrow? Monday was my day. Would you like to talk to me? Okay. And they'd say, do I have to sign up? I said, no, I'll ask. And mainly the people I met with didn't sign up to see me. I asked, send me Rob, send me Peterson. As you know, in prison and jails, everyone goes to their lab.
Or their street name. My husband's incarcerated. He's been incarcerated for 13 years now. And sometimes in meetings like this and in groups, I will find someone who spent time in a prison he's been in, and I'll ask their name, and then I'll ask him, do you know so-and-so? I don't know real names. Nobody around here uses their real name. So,
yeah. There was one guy in the jail. That's the way it was in the Wright County Jail. He was a big guy, and they called him Country. And then there was...
probably as big as a country.
Yeah, that's what they called him, Country. And there was, let's see, there's a baseball. What's his nickname? Oh, Rock. They called him the latest. And so anyhow, all of a sudden, I can see all these people. And then when I go to Adult and Teen Challenge, it's a whole new thing. Because I'm not Pat Day anymore. I'm Chaplain Pat.
Right.
And when I go into the county jail, I'm Chaplain Pat. And it's easier for me to get in. And then when I call for someone, they'll call down and say, Chaplain Day wants to talk to Rush. Sometimes they use those nicknames too.
I'm thinking as you're talking about you choosing individuals instead of them coming to you. And it reminds me of one of my favorite Bible verses. There are so many Bible verses where the writer is seeking God and looking for God or trying to find God. And it's seen where it's the, on the part of man. But in Psalm 119, the last verse of that chapter, it says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek, inquire for, and demand your servant, for I do not forget your commandment. So it's asking God to come seek and find, right? And that's sounds like God was using you to fulfill this very verse of finding the people when they weren't coming forward themselves. They're lost.
Well, you got to figure it out at the end there, but I was going to correct you. When you said, I would find the people. No, I didn't find the people. The Holy Spirit found the people. And it was just, you know, it's like God has an audible voice that speaks to you. But when he nudges you, when he points you in a way, it's unmistakable. And it was like, you know, and sometimes I tell the person, like, Mark, I would say, Holy Spirit told me to talk to you. And I don't know that there's anyone that the Holy Spirit pointed out that did read it.
I'm curious on what advice you would have for someone who is a recovering addict or maybe not yet even recovered based on all of these people that you've met with. And it sounds like one of those tips would be to continue to see mentorship or discipleship as an important part of your life. What else do you think is a good advice for people like that?
Well, I'm trying to think. I've got a graphic in my book that I use. I can't do it here because I can't walk. These are the parameters between here and my other hand are people who are saved. So I go into a jail and I said, how many of you are born again Christian? And they've come because generally they are. Every once in a while I get a jokester in there, but they're in there. So most of the hands will go up and I'll say, okay, next question. How many of you are born again Christian when you committed your last crime or when you started using again? And they would sit there. I'd say, let me tell you something about myself. I have a gift from the Lord. I can endure long periods of time. So I said, I don't believe you're telling me the truth. I think most of you were born again when you committed your last crime. You know, admit to it. And so they'd raise their hand. And then I'd say it in a way so that they didn't feel I was coming down. And I've learned voice used. So I looked at them and said, I said, how's that? When you were born again, your sins were forgiven, your sinful nature was taken away, and you're going out and committing the same sins or worse. I said, how's that possible? And they look at it's the very question they've asked themselves thousands of times.
Oh, yeah.
And I said, let me explain it. Okay, so I do it in a room, walking back and forth. I'll do it with my hand. Over here, so everyone in here is saved. Over here is the fallen world. Over here is heaven. Okay, so, and here's Jesus. Here's the fallen world over here. They don't get into the fallen world again, but they get awfully close. So what happens is in the middle of this parameters, there's, well, let me put it this way. When you're over here next to Jesus, more of Jesus than there is of you or the world. When you're over here, there's more of you and the world than there is of Jesus. You can hardly even hear him. So what happens to these people, when they're in jail, they've got all the time to be close to Jesus. And then when they get out, they start drifting. And when they get to the point where there's more of them, and this is what I'm explaining, more of them in the world, that's when they commit the crime. And you know what? It's the same for me. Betcha it's the same for you. Is when you get busy, when you get caught up, when you get in a fight with your husband, when you get into all those things where you're drifting and you get over here, that's the point in time where you'll snap back at your husband. That's a time where you'll say something cutting to someone. That's a time you might swear like some of the girls did in prison. Probably not. But bad things happen over here. So the secret, which is not really much of a secret, is stay over here. And you stay as close to Jesus as you can. What I say is you want to be so close to Jesus that if he's, you bump into the back. And so now, then I move into, how do you do that? There aren't any secrets here. Bible, prayer, Christian service. And going to a spirit-filled church. Having a mentor. The mentor is terribly, terribly important. And so the more of those things that you do, the closer you stay to Jesus. And when they get out of jail, when the distractions come, not that they're doing bad things by getting a house, car, and those things, but they've taken their eye off Jesus. You got to keep your eye on Jesus. So the answer to your question, which got me a while, took me a while to get there, is that you stay near Jesus. You stay in the place where there's more of Jesus than there is of you in the world. And by the way, when it's you in the world, there's a third person, Satan, because you're vulnerable. And so you want to stay over there. If you stay over there, you're safe. You stay over here, you're dangerous. And that's kind of the premise of my book, Finding the Safest Place on Earth. The safest place on earth is right next to Jesus. And this book talks about how you stay near to Jesus. So when you're talking about, and it's a story of a person named Jack, and Jack is an alcoholic, and he fails over and over and over. He goes into rehab. He makes his wife promises 1,000 times he'll stop drinking. 1,000 times he breaks that promise. But God is a God of 1,000 chances. Take you back 1,000 times. My friend Tyler says, that's good to hear, Patty says, but I've used up 9. No, I said to Tyler, I said, you've probably used up about 900, Tyler. He said, try 970.
Well, and I think it sounds like you are also saying if someone wants to serve others in the way that you do, the number one advice there is the same advice, staying as close to Jesus as possible by being in the Word and prayer, right, and listening.
Yes.
And also mentorship of their own, where they are mentored or discipled by others. We're never too far along that we can't benefit from a relationship like that. You know, when I started reading the Bible in earnest, I was so surprised to see that Jesus himself, who is God and is perfect, spent whole nights in prayer. I thought, boy, well, if he needs an entire night, I need more than that, you know, and it really highlighted the importance of relationship in that way.
Yeah.
Our time is running short, and I'm going to have the information about your book be on my website. And for those who are watching, that's going to be at hollybott.me, and you can learn more about Pat and the books that he's authored there. I just want to see if there's anything else that
let
I...
Let me say one thing about this book.
Yeah.
And that's that this book would be a good one for someone who's addicted, because it'll show them there's a way out. By the way, Jack does not, he eventually becomes sober with the final lesson at the end of the book. But he doesn't.
So read it until the end.
Yeah. Well, read it until the end, but he doesn't make it on his own.
Mm-hmm.
He has a mentor that God gives him called Manny. I'm not Jack in this book, and I wish I were Manny, but I'm not. Manny is way above me. So Jack, it's not easy for Jack. And this is not a fairy tale book.
Mm-hmm.
This, Jack, is a compilation of all the addicts I've known. And so the family, the situations, the losses, the broken promises, all the rest. And he struggles all the way through this book. And this is a good book, you know, addicted people who live with addicted people to understand addictions.
I was just thinking that. That's a help, too, for the families who support people who are struggling to understand.
And people want to get closer to Christ. People who want to serve Christ don't know how to go about doing it, you know, reading something like this. And the real thing is when you get to the end of this book, Jack struggles until he gets to the final lesson. And so the question would be is, what is that final lesson all about? Mm-hmm. But I think we're running out of time, aren't we?
We are.
Well, the only way to find out what the final lesson is to get a copy of this book.
Yeah, read it for yourself and share it with people that you think would benefit from it.
Yes, so. And you'll have this on your site?
I will. I will have this up on the website at hollybot.me. And I want to thank you for being here today. And as we've already discussed, I hope you will be available to come back at some time in the future and share some more with us, because there's a lot that you have to offer. So thank you for being here, Patrick. And for everyone watching online and on Speak Minneapolis Channel 75, if you want to watch more great episodes like this one, you can find them at www.hollybot.me. Thanks for being with us. So I will go shut that off.